Pray with me. Father, that is our prayer. Awaken our hearts. Illumine our minds. Magnify Christ before us. And change us in his perfect image. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if I haven't met you before, hello, my name is Keith. And if you're wondering who's the random guy who looks like he's 20 on stage, hi, I'm one of the interns at the church. And while most of the church is at retreat, the elders have asked me to come back and to preach for you all. So please, if you open up your Bible to Psalm 19, we'll be preaching from Psalm 19 this morning. Psalm 19, verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Please pray with me. Father, I ask for your help, that you'd help me to speak what your word has said. We long, Father, to delight in your word, to love your word, but we struggle so much. So meet us, Lord, bring us to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been nervous to meet someone for the first time? Maybe it was a new classmate at the start of the school year, or a blind date that your friends persuaded you to go on. Or maybe it was meeting your significant other's parents for the first time, or meeting your potential boss at a job interview. Before meeting them, you might not really know anything about them. What do they look like? Are they kind? Are they fun? Will they be awkward? What will you do then? But when you force yourself to meet them, that classmate, that doormate, that date, that person becomes revealed. You see what she looks like, and you learn about her personality. You see how he talks, and you learn about his family. You exchange pleasantries, you ask questions, get answers, share stories, develop a relationship. Hopefully, things go really well. You become best friends, or you continue dating, or you don't immediately get rejected by her family. You land the job, right? But now imagine with me, what if your classmate came to school with a paper bag over her face? What if those parents never talked to you at all, but just sat there silent as stone? What if that potential boss refused to even interview you? What if that potential date walked into the restaurant, saw your face, turned around, and then walked out? What would you know about them? You could probably make a few deductions, right? None positive. But for all practical purposes, you wouldn't know anything about them. Why? Because he had not been revealed. Because she had not made herself known. Now think with me. How do we know anything about God? How do we know who he is, what he's like, what he's done, what he will do? How do we know about his will for us, how we're to worship and obey him? How are we to tell the truth from the lie, the righteous from the unrighteous, eternal life from eternal death? How do we know the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that leads to our salvation? The only way we can know these things accurately, with confidence, is if God himself makes it known, is if he shows himself to us. From Psalm 19, we see that he's spoken to us in two primary ways. In verses 1 to 6, he speaks to us in his world. And in verses 7 to 10, we see that he speaks to us through his word. We'll get to that shortly, but I want to ask you, imagine with me, what if God had not revealed himself? God's invisible. You can't study him in the same way you study anything else. For example, how you might study a fish. A fish you can capture, you can observe it, you can train it, you can breed it, you can dissect it, you can eat it. You can make hypotheses about fish, and you can run experiments on that fish. You can draw a fish, you can analyze it, scan it, hold it, touch it. Typically, we use our senses to know anything in life, right? But how would you study God with your senses? You can't see, taste, smell, touch, or see God. You can't call God on the phone to interview him. You can't make a trip to his house and meet him. You couldn't even ask someone else who knew God about him if he hasn't revealed himself to anyone, because no one would know anything about God if he had not made himself known. So if God had not revealed himself to us, we would know less about him than even about our paper bag classmate, even less about him than even our rude date. We wouldn't know God at all. Maybe to you that doesn't sound so bad, right? What you don't know can't hurt you, right? In this case, no. If you don't know God, if God had not revealed himself to you, you couldn't know anything, even something as fundamental as knowing yourself. Again, think with me. How do we know where we come from, who we are, where we're going, why we exist? How do we know about our relationship with the rest of creation? Are we just highly evolved monkeys, or are we something categorically different than that? If God had not revealed himself, how do we even know what a human being is? What is a man? What is a woman? Is there even such a thing? How do we know about morality? If I'm just making up my morality and you're making up your morality, who's to say that any one of us is right? How do we know if there's a heaven or a hell, if there's any meaning to our existence at all? How would we even know that we exist apart from God? My point is this: without God's self-revelation, without knowing God, you can't even know who or what or why you are. We are desperate for God's self-revelation, self-disclosure, not only for knowledge of him, but even for knowledge of ourselves. But praise our God, we do have his revelation. We have particularly his word. His word. From the very first verses of the Bible, we're confronted by this God of revelation. Our first thing, in the very first verse of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created, you can say it with me, the heavens and the earth, right? He created. And then after that first verse, it says over and over, even in chapter 1, 6 times, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. So from the very beginning, God both creates and speaks. He does it for many reasons, but in just this sermon, I want to focus on one. God creates and speaks to reveal himself to mankind. To reveal himself to mankind. That means God is not playing hide-and-go-seek. He's made himself known. From the very beginning, he did not leave us in the dark. He drew near to us. He's the one who created us and then who speaks to us, initiating a relationship with us. He desires to know us and to love us, that we would know him and love him in return. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God of reality. This is our God. The sermon is titled, Why We Must Love the Word of God. And the key idea, the answer to that question, is that we must love the Word of God because it brings us to the God of the Word. We must love the Word of God because that brings us to the God of the Word. And as I answer that question, as I show the answer from Psalm 19, I also want to address some really practical questions that Christians usually have. Like, what is the Bible? Is the Bible actually trustworthy? How do I read the Bible? What do I do if reading the Bible is really hard? And where do I go if I don't understand what the Bible says? Now, just to give a heads up before we get too deep into it, if you're newer to Christian lingo, the phrases the scriptures, scripture, God's word, the word of God, the word, the Bible, all those things refer to this book, okay? They're all synonyms, so don't get too confused when we change the terms. And especially before I get too far, I think there's some kids here in service, maybe. Okay, if you're here, welcome kids. This is like a really special Sunday because this is probably your first time in adult service. We're really happy to have you. So hi, I see you. Now, I'm going to be speaking mostly to adults, kids, but I will have one particular application for you, okay? So when I say, hey, kids, listen up, I'm talking to you. Try to pay attention specifically during that point. This sermon has 2 points. First, by God's revelation, man knows God. And secondly, by God's revelation, man knows himself. First, by God's revelation, man knows God. God has revealed himself in 2 specific ways. First, through his creation, which we'll call general revelation, and secondly, through his word, which we'll call special revelation. First, general revelation verses 1 through 6. You can define general revelation like this. General revelation is God's generous, universal provision of the knowledge of himself and his works to every man everywhere, at all times, through creation. I'll say that again. General revelation is God's generous, universal provision of the knowledge of himself and his works to every man everywhere at all times through creation. So think sunsets and thunderstorms, constellations and the Grand Canyon. They all tell of the glory of God. As verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Verse 2, day to day pours out speech, and the night to night reveals knowledge. If we only had ears to hear, we would hear creation's beautiful song, singing of the glory of God. The day gushes forth torrents of praise to the Maker, and the night whispers the darkness of his ways. Yet, look at verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. That means you can't record creation's song audibly, like with your phone. Nor do you see letters and words in the heavens written above. Yet the message of creation is still obvious. It's deeper, more fundamental than even our senses, such that a blind man can see the glory of God, and a deaf man can hear creation's song. Look at verse 4. Their voice, creation's voice, goes throughout all the earth, and their words, the end of the world. That means everyone, in all places, at all times, in every culture, in every corner of the world, knows that God is, that he's powerful, and that he deserves obedience. In this sense, everyone knows God. In them, look at the beginning of verse 4, in them, the heavens, God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It's rising from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The psalmist here takes one heavenly body, our sun, as an example of how universal this message of God's glory is. You can't hide from the sun. It's overwhelming, inescapable, and so too is the message of creation. God is. He's powerful and divine, and he deserves to be worshiped. God designed all of creation to bring us to him. The mountains of Mammoth, the valleys of Yosemite, the cliffs of the Grand Canyon are all designed to show us that he is God, that we are not, and that we must worship him. But in our sin, we don't. All creation is shouting, glorify God! And our hearts say, no! That's what our sin does. With only this message of creation, we would only know enough to be accountable to God, enough to be guilty, enough to be damned. So we need more than just general revelation. We need special revelation. Second part, verses 7 to 10, is that God speaks to us through his word in special revelation. Again, general revelation to all peoples at all times and all places, but special revelation is God's gracious, particular knowledge of himself and his works to specific people at a specific time and place. Special revelation is God's gracious, particular knowledge of himself and his works given to a specific people at a specific time and place. They think miracles like the 10 plagues, or God speaking from heaven audibly, or prophecies and visions, or even the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of that is special revelation. But particularly in this sermon, I'm speaking about special revelation in the Bible, the special revelation of the Bible. Look at verse 7 with me. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There's a lot here. So what I'm going to do is ask some questions and break down the section into smaller parts. First question is, what is Scripture? Psalm 19 uses six synonyms: law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, and rules. The basic point is that all of God's word, yes, even the parts we find boring or the genealogies we have no idea why they're there, they're good and necessary. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the Scriptures have all things necessary for God's own glory, for man's salvation, faith, and life. Psalm 19 also says that Scripture is perfect. It's sure, meaning reliable or trustworthy. It's right. It's pure, meaning it's beautiful. It's clean, meaning acceptable for God. It's true, meaning faithful, not deceptive. It's even righteous altogether. And we take a step back. That's claiming a lot about a book, right? That's claiming a lot about a book. And I can hear some of you asking, well, isn't the Bible written by men, right? People wrote the Bible. It didn't just fall out of heaven. People like Moses and Peter and Paul and John. But if man is sinful and prone to error, which the Scripture teaches, how can an imperfect, sinful man produce a perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, righteous, altogether Bible? How's that possible? It's possible because of this. The ultimate author of Scripture is the perfect God, and he perfectly controlled everything in his word, down to the very letters of what the human authors wrote, so that what the Scripture says is not just what man says, but it's what God has said. Now, I don't have time to go into the theological term, but if you want to look it up on your own, the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration explains how this happens. You can go to texts like 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:20-21. But basically, verbal plenary inspiration means that every word, all of Scripture, from beginning to end, comes from God to us perfectly. Perfectly. Therefore, the Scriptures are absolutely inerrant. That means not able to err. They are perfect in the original documents. Infallible. That means without any fault. And God breathed from God's very mouth. In sum, whatever Scripture says, God says. Whatever Scripture says, God says. And because what God has said is perfectly true, the Bible is therefore perfectly trustworthy. So what is the Bible? The Bible is the literal words of God, and you can trust it fully. Second question, why do I need Scripture? Why do I need Scripture? Answer, because Scripture is your spiritual food, and it grants you spiritual life. Psalm 19 lists five activities of Scripture. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It also makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. Right? To revive the soul means to bring the soul back to a place of rest, to restore it from wandering and bring it home. To make wise the simple means to make the foolish, naive, the young, the untrained, wise to live to God and not to themselves. To rejoice the heart means that there's no greater comfort than knowing God through his word. To enlighten the eyes means particularly to give knowledge of salvation, of the path you need to take to get to God. And lastly, it endures forever. Everything in the earth will fade. Flowers, flesh, all of us will pass away. But the word of the Lord is everlasting. And again, that's claiming a lot about the Bible. It is a book, after all. We're not talking about a technology or a resource or a video. We're talking about an old, old, old book. It claims to be utterly unique, restorative, useful, practical, powerful, life-giving, joy-giving, satisfying, saving, enduring. It gives us spiritual life. And if we take a step back, it almost seems too good to be true. How could a book be this good? And if it really is this good, how ought I think about it? That brings us to our next question. How ought I view the scriptures, or how should I think about the scriptures? If the scripture really is this trustworthy from God's own mouth, if it really has this unparalleled power to give us spiritual life like nothing else can, how should you treat the Bible? How should you treat the Bible? Here's the answer. You ought to love it more than anything as your greatest delight. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says that the scriptures are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, because they're sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Like, this verse is shocking. This verse is shocking. And it's not only the psalmist that teaches this. King Solomon says in Proverbs 8 that wisdom, that is according to God's word, wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you desire cannot compare with her. The prophet Jeremiah wrote this: your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. This is what Job believed in Job 23. He said, I have not departed from the commandment of God's lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. And my favorite, Psalm 19:97, says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That means according to the psalmist, according to Job, Jeremiah, King Solomon, the Bible is more lucrative than Silicon Valley. It's more to be treasured than every accomplishment and accolade. It's more to be sought after than the applause of men. It's better than the best of friends. It's better than a long, pain-free life. It's better than even life itself. If you love this book, it will give you more delight than the sweetest of friendships. It'll give you more pleasure than the best of foods. It'll give you more satisfaction than achieving your greatest dreams. And when I say stuff like that, I think we can all freely confess that we don't meet this standard. We don't love the scriptures as we should. But if I could be so bold and go one step further, do we even think we should love the Bible like this? Do we even think we should love the Bible like this? At Lighthouse, we often and rightly talk about the greatest commandments, right? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, all we are. And second, to love people as we love ourselves. Where does loving the Bible fit into that? It's not the third commandment. Listen to what Jesus says himself. In John 14, verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. In John 10, 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, that's particularly through his word, and I know them, and they follow or obey me. Jesus says that a true love for him will overflow into true obedience to him. What does it mean to obey him? It means to follow him, and fundamentally to do what he says. And how do we know what he has said? This book. This book. Not through prophecies or circumstances or intuitions or your own thoughts, but through this book, we know what Christ, our Savior, has said. That's why you must love the scriptures, because it's impossible to love God and love others without loving his word. Now, I know it's really easy to hear a sermon like this, to be crushed under the guilt, and then to resolve, okay, fine. I read my Bible every day, just like get off my back, right? Now, honestly, I like the habit of reading the Bible every day, so if you want to do that, please go for it. But that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. Because that's not what Scripture says. There's no command in the Bible that says you must read the Bible every day. It's not there. Instead, the Bible describes how good Scripture is. Look again with me at verse 10. It says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Meaning you should desire the Bible like this, and it paints a picture. This is the objective reality, independent of our experiences and our feelings. The scriptures are to be desired. they're to be sought after as better than the sweetest of delights. So merely reading the Bible is actually not sufficient. It doesn't go far enough. We're commanded to desire Scripture, to treasure it, to savor it, to sacrifice for it, to crave it, to love it. And if you do that, you'll actually do more than just read the Bible. You'll meditate on it day and night. Again, Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Meditation, it literally means chewing, like over and over, not merely reading. Meditation means, yes, reading, but also hearing, studying, reciting, memorizing, proclaiming, journaling, reflecting, singing, quoting, believing, obeying. All of that is how we meditate, how we love, how we delight in Scripture. But let's be real, right? Enjoying Scripture is hard. Enjoying Scripture is hard. Like a baby who, for some reason, prefers his own boogers over real food, and all the moms know what that means, somehow our spiritual senses, our taste buds are messed up. We don't delight in, we don't want what we should want. So I just want to give one practical tip in this sermon on how to grow in a love for Scripture. One practical tip, here it is. Enjoy Scripture in the church community. Enjoy Scripture in the church community. So church members, what can you do to encourage a love for Scripture with a church family? Maybe, really easy, right after the sermon, in every Sunday sermon, you turn to someone next to you and ask them, how did God speak to you in his word today? What did you learn? What stood out to you? What was convicting? What was helpful? What was encouraging? Or maybe during snacks or during lunch after church, you can ask, what have you been reading in the Bible? What has God been teaching you? Or as you read the Bible yourself, I actually love this one most, when you're in small groups, when you're reading the Bible yourself and you come to something you don't understand, which is a lot of things that I don't understand, you bring those questions to small group, to hangouts, to dinner parties, and say, hey, I've been reading, I don't know, Ezekiel. I don't know what's going on. Have you ever read this before? Like, what does this mean? You can learn the Bible together. If you're a discipler or a small group leader or a counselor, you're a fellowship core staff, or you're some sort of leader in some regard, what kind of things can you do to grow a love for Scripture and those whom you lead? Maybe you can start really small. Just ask, hey, what's a Bible verse you like? And just talk about it. Have them teach you. Or maybe you can make some of your meetups center particularly on Scripture. For example, you meet together, read Philippians 1, and then talk about it. I love Philippians, so go Philippians, go hard on Philippians. Parents and couples, how can you incorporate the word into your family's rhythms and seasons? Maybe you can read a chapter of the Bible every day during dinner and let your kids ask you any question they want about that chapter. Maybe you can review the Sunday lessons from the Lighthouse Kids emails. Or if you have older kids, maybe you can study a topic together that you don't know, eschatology or apologetics. There's lots of sermons on YouTube, there's blog posts, there's short books, there's so many resources, and you can learn together with them and discuss it. Okay, now kids, if you're here, this is your turn, talking to you. Okay. What can you do to help your parents love the Bible more? What can you do, kids, to help your parents love the Bible more? Here's the application, okay? I want you to sing the songs you learn at church. Sing the songs you learn at church, like Jesus Loves Me, Crushed, all the VBS songs. Sing them to your parents. Sing them loud, sing them soft, sing them really fast, sing them really slow. Any way you can sing it, have fun, enjoy them, right? And if you're a parent and you're tired of VBS songs, I mean, if you want to give your kids more songs to sing to diversify their spiritual diet, there's actually this company called Seeds Family Worship that puts Scripture to music. Straight Scripture put to music. So give your kids good songs to sing. Like, you might even find yourself singing them as well. So often we think about reading and enjoying Scripture kind of like a solo endeavor, right? Like, I got to do it by myself. I got to be strong. I got to get up early. Yeah, it does take personal discipline. That's true. But it's much more than just you. You have hundreds of Christians in this church who want to grow in a love for Scripture as well and will help you if simply you just ask. Now, there's much more to say practically than what I have time for. So actually, there's a short blog post on the church website with 6 more practical tips. On the bottom of your notes, there's like a QR code and URL. I know some of you are like super techie, so you've already looked at it. You've already read it. I guess it's fine. I plead with you to read it after the sermon, because I'm still talking. So after the sermon, please feel free to reference that blog. This is just some 6 practical short tips. Okay, so how ought we to view Scripture? We should love it. We should love it. We should treasure it. We should be like a newborn who longs for spiritual milk. We should be eager to receive the word. We should be like the psalmist who meditates upon it day and night. Can you imagine opening the Bible in the morning tomorrow and being excited to hear from God? Fourthly, what is the result of loving Scripture? What happens when you actually love Scripture? And here's the answer. It brings us to God, who gives us a great reward. Verse 11 says, Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. Now notice the psalmist here says, your servant, your servant. Before this, all references to God were in the third person. Glory of God, law of the Lord. But now it's second person. God, I'm your servant. Why? What happened? It's because the word of God has brought the man to the God of the word. That's the primary goal of Scripture. It brings us to God. So the Bible is not just an academic textbook to be dissected. And it's not an ancient artifact to be put on the shelf and just looked at in a museum. It is the living word of God, the fountain of truth, the source of life and blessing, the very words of God that we need to live. When we know, study, love, cherish, heed, obey Scripture, we're not just following some old book, some old wisdom. We're coming to the Lord himself. Every teaching in Scripture, every command is meant to show us him and to bring us to him. God delights in the one who delights in his word. When we obey his word, he keeps us away from destruction, and he gives us great reward. I want every single person here, young or old, man or woman, brilliant or simple, rich or poor, single or married, to love this book. Not just because I'm supposed to say that, not just because you're supposed to do it because you're a Christian, because it's impossible to be truly happy without loving God and his word. I want your everlasting joy. I want your peace. I want you to be truly blessed. So I ask you, do you love the word of God? How can you grow in a love for his word? So our first point, very, very long point, is that by God's revelation, both general and special, man knows God. And knowing God leads to our everlasting joy. Our second point is much shorter, and it is, by God's revelation, man knows himself. Verses 11 to 15. Personality tests like Myers-Briggs, Enneagram, Clifton Strengths, and my favorite, which Harry Potter house you're part of, Gryffindor, are easy ways to spark conversation, right? Everyone has an opinion, everyone's taken them, and we love these tests because we crave self-understanding. We just want to know ourselves. We want the details, the particular nuances that make you, you, and make me, me. Now, none of these man-made tests tell the perfect, complete picture of a person, and most of them are not designed to. But the Word of God actually stands as a perfect personality test. Now, there are no questionnaires of whether you're more like Moses or Elijah or Peter. Like, that's not the point. That's not the point. Rather, as James 1 says, the Word of God is a mirror, a perfect mirror for your soul, and shows you who you really are, warts and all. Particularly, it shows you your specific sins, your particular weaknesses, your fundamental flaws. So by God's revelation, we know ourselves. And what I mean primarily by that is that we know our sin. That's the power of Scripture. There's no man-made personality test that can show you that you're a sinner who's guilty, who needs a Savior. But Scripture does that over and over and over. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we must give account. In other words, Scripture cuts us open. It fillets us. It exposes our true selves to him. And no one and nothing is hidden from him. We're naked. We're laid bare. We cannot hide before our eternal judge. And the verdict is that we're guilty. We're guilty. This is why the psalmist says in verses 12 and 13, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." He's talking to God. "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." I mean, do you hear him? He's self-aware. He's humble. He's introspective. Because he knows he's a sinner. And yet he's also full of confidence, not in himself, not in his righteousness, but in God, because he knows that his God is forgiving and merciful. In verse 12, he prays for forgiveness from hidden faults. The idea here is of sins that he doesn't even know he committed, that he's committed because he just had made a mistake, or his oversight, or he's ignorant. I mean, he admits that he's guilty even of things that he doesn't know he did. Hidden faults. Verse 13, he also prays for the Lord to keep him back from presumptuous sins. The idea here is that he feels his heart has an inclination to rebellion, to just throw off God, to hate him to his face. And he's fearful because these sins threaten to dominate and destroy him. What that means is that from little sins to big sins, the psalmist knows he needs forgiveness. He knows he needs mercy. In short, he knows himself. He looks at creation, gender revelation, and he knows he's a creature who should worship the Lord God. He knows it's special revelation, the Word, and he knows he's a sinner who needs forgiveness. Fundamentally, God's revelation has shown him that he's a great sinner who needs a great Savior. My question to you is that, do you know that? Do you know that you're a great sinner in need of a great Savior? Are you convinced that's true, not just of this guy in Psalms, but of yourself? Ironically, accepting that you are a sinner is the first step to peace within your soul. If you know you're a sinner, you can marvel at Jesus Christ every single day, that he would love and die for and rise again for someone as sinful as you. If you know you're a sinner, you can freely confess your sin, both to God and to others, honestly, openly, seeking help, prayers, counsel. If you know you're a sinner, you can surround yourself with brothers and sisters that encourage you, that point you to Jesus, that help you to live the Christian life, because you know you're weak. You need them. If you know you're a sinner, you can freely forgive others when they sin against you, which will be often, because you've been freely forgiven by God your Father. If you know you're a sinner, you can let go of seeking your own glory because you know you don't deserve it. And instead, you can be utterly dependent upon God to glorify him as the Lord over all. If you know you're a sinner, you can freely admit you're not strong. You're not wise. You're not self-sufficient. But instead that you need him. You need him for daily grace and be content in his love. If you know you're a sinner, when you successfully resist temptation, you can rejoice and give thanks, not to yourself, but to God, your strength and your fortress. If you know you're a sinner, when you fail, which will be often, you can go to God, confident that he knows, he's not shocked, and that his mercies are new every morning. If you know you're a sinner, you can know you're still in progress, that you have not made it to heaven yet. You're still growing in Christ's likeness, and therefore, you can place your hope not just in getting better, whatever that means, or the next season of maturity, or this next stage of life, but you can place your hope not in this life, but in the life to come. You can long for the final day, when you'll be free from sin. You'll be free from all of its effects. You'll be free from the condemnation and the guilt of your own soul, when you'll finally be a sinner no more. Knowing that you're a sinner, that God is merciful to sinners, brings a God-oriented humility, brings a joyful thankfulness in every blessing, brings a freedom to live for him and him alone. Do you want peace? Then know yourself. You're a sinner, and you have a great Savior. You're not a good person who sometimes makes bad decisions. You're a wretched person who hates God. who needs forgiveness from the judge of all. You're not a well-intentioned person who tries their best and yet is plagued by bad luck. You're a rebel. Against the king of the universe, you need his pardon. You're a sinner. You're desperate for forgiveness. And if you go to God, our merciful, gracious, forgiving, wonderful God, abounding in steadfast love, he will forgive you. He will forgive you. God is eager for sinners to come to him. So the Bible brings a true self-awareness. The first step to being saved by the Savior is knowing that you need to be saved. So bow to the revelation of God. Know God and know yourself. After seeing the God in creation, his general revelation, after knowing God through the Word, special revelation, after knowing himself, the psalmist ends with this prayer. Look at verse 14 with me. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable or pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the prayer of every Christian, isn't it? We want to please God. We want to present our lives acceptable in his sight. This is the whole point of knowing and loving the Word of God. It brings us to him. It brings us to him. We love the Word of the God. We love the Word of God because it brings us to the God of the Word. If you are a Christian, you're God's servant, and all that you are exists to worship him. Not just what you do, not just what you say, but even the words of your heart, the thoughts and intentions, the desires, the emotions. Everything you are exists for one ultimate reason, to be pleasing to God as a living sacrifice for his glory. Why? Why does God deserve that? Last line of verse 14. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Because God is your Lord, or the Hebrew word is Yahweh, the covenant name of God, that means master. Because he is your rock, that means your stable fortress, your immovable foundation, the one who's ground zero of all that you are and all that you do. Because he's your redeemer, that's the one who purchased you out of the slavery of sin, out of the condemnation of hell. You worship him. Now, who is this Lord? The Lord is the Word himself, the Word incarnate, the Word made flesh. The Word came to us not merely in a book, but actually in a person, the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John 1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word came to us in Jesus. He's the very glory of God, full of grace and truth. He's the sum and substance of the Word, the culmination and embodiment of the Scriptures, the radiance and light, the beloved of God himself. That's why I say it's impossible to love God without loving his Word, because it's impossible to love God without loving Jesus. Or to put it positively, if you would be a Christian, you must love this Word, because if you would be a Christian, you must love Jesus. So if you say you love Jesus, hear him. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Are you obeying him? Are you living according to what he says? If you believe in him, that he died for your sin, that he rose for your salvation, then you belong entirely to him. So live for him, because he died for you. Every word, every thought, every deed, every motivation, every desire, every ambition, every hour should be pleasing in his sight. Now, if you're here today, you're not a Christian, you do not trust this Christ, or you're starting to doubt yourself whether you really do believe in this Jesus, this word is for you. All of creation is a giant arrow pointing you to him. All of the scriptures is a painting, the most beautiful paintings that you would see him. You would see his life, his death, his resurrection. That you would see that you're guilty in his sight, that you need him as your Savior. Jesus' death accomplishes what you never could, your forgiveness. Jesus' resurrection accomplishes what you never could, salvation from spiritual death. You need to come to this Savior, come to this Word, and throw yourself upon him. He will never, ever fail you. Dear church, this is our Lord, our love, our God. Because he's loved us first, supremely in his life, death, and resurrection, let us now love him and his word in return. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Lord God, our rock, our redeemer. The words of our mouth, let them glorify you, Lord. The meditations of our hearts, let them be captivated by you. All that we are, let us be ever and only all for thee. It's for your great glory we pray. Amen.